I'm a little bit behind the eight ball. There's a lot that I can confess at the moment. One is I did not know how to transfer us into Colossians 2. And so I've got an iPad down there, notes here and the rest of it. I don't know how we'll go, but I'm not apologizing for that. I just hope that we can ask God to have his way with his word. The other thing is I forgot my glasses, so the one I'm wearing is the backup of the backup of the backup from the car. So if I keep looking over my glasses, I'm not doing the teacher thing where I just can't see properly. If I go like that, well, that looks all blurry and horrible. But if I look down, then I can see clearly. So I'll be doing a lot of that. And if I stare into space, it's because even though I look over my glasses, thank you, we've done that before. I can't see anyway. So if I'm staring at you, believe me, I'm not focused on you. Because I can't literally focus on you. So I'm just looking into like space. But at least I can read. I got everything in front of me. I can read that. Look, God is good. He's been working in our lives so dramatically. In your lives, I can see that most of us really are growing and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I'm grateful and thankful, like Paul, for you. To God for you. Please open your Bibles. I will read Colossians 2. I'm going to stop verses 1 at 5. I'll stop at verse 5. We'll see how we go through the sermon. If you have your hard copies, that's a great idea, because I think I will speak a lot about Colossians 1, some of 2, and we'll go that way. What's the intention? My intention as I'm opening God's Word and unpacking it for us, for the next, I see us at least 5 sermons in chapter 2, if not more, is that we don't separate them. We don't just start reading God's Word with one verse and then we apply a doctrine or some kind of belief system from one verse, but that we see how there's a flow and it's all tied together. So my concern was, if I just started chapter 2 without summarizing or tapping into chapter 1, we would look at God's Word is as broken parts. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for me. But to have some consistency and flow to it. So today's sermon will be a combination of getting us to 2. Let's just read God's Word and we'll pray. How about that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. The Word of the Lord says this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. So let's pray. Father, you deserve great glory, and you deserve it through Christ, our King, our Lord, your Son, the second person of our triune God. And deserving so is by power of your Spirit. It's the way that we come to worship you. It's Trinitarian. We need you, Spirit. Spirit, I need you today. I believe in you. I believe that you dwell us and me. And Jesus, I really believe your word that is empowered and illuminated by your Spirit will bring great glory to the Father in your name by the power that is projected in and through us by your Spirit. So I ask that today, just have your way, Lord, with us. So as I fumble my way through your word, oh Lord, that you would bring grace to those that are hearing. And that you would, Lord, teach me, let me be better at this, Lord, please. For your namesake in the hope and joy and the increase of knowledge of your people, Lord, and me as well. Lord, I've got much to learn, a lot to learn, very far from, I think, even scratching the surface. And so mold me, Lord, to look more like you, Jesus, I pray. And I also pray that for these people that are listening, let them be more like you, Jesus. We can't do it on our own with our own minds or our own effort, our own strength, and not even our own intelligence. We need you. We need the Spirit. Spirit, please, in Jesus' name, that we would be conformed to Christ. And Father, you would look upon us as your children. And then you would say, like in Zephaniah, that you would sing over us, oh Lord. I can't delay it any longer. So Lord, I pray to your glory, Jesus. Amen. In early June, 2 months ago in 2021, over 3,000 emails involving Dr. Fauci, who is the well-known chief medical advisor of the United States president. He's the medical specialist of our time, I guess you can say, that were released. 3,000 emails were released by a Freedom of Information request, revealing that Dr. Fauci, along with many other medical specialists, suspected very early on that COVID-19 had leaked from the Wuhan laboratory, but they withheld this information, or they didn't emphasize it. Sometimes they even denied it, but they knew about it. And then many arguments arose from this, and there are many. COVID-19 was engineered as a biological weapon and then purposely released. It's a plausible argument. On the other hand, COVID-19 may have been a biological mistake that escaped from the lab, not purposely released. That's a plausible argument. Considering COVID-19 was engineered, reverse engineering is the reason behind the rapidly developed vaccine. It's a plausible argument. On the other hand, when all the known medical research labs, pretty much of the world, with pretty much the backing of unlimited finance, focus solely on finding one vaccine, which in turn will make large pharmaceuticals very rich, is it any surprise a vaccine was developed so quickly? Now, that's a plausible argument as well. The fact that COVID was engineered, reverse engineering, is the reason, it's them the reason it's so safe and so quickly developed, because they already knew the coded sequence to develop the virus. They already had the cure. That's a plausible argument. They would have to be pretty stupid to weaponize a virus when they themselves aren't protected from it. You see the logic there, don't you? If they're going to weaponize the virus, it's probably a good idea to have the cure before you let it go out. After all, politics, as they say, is summarized by this little phrase: invent crises and then manage it. So you get power. The vaccine now, another argument can be, is safe for use now, even without longitudinal studies, because over 1 billion people now have been inoculated. We would have seen massive side effects in our own neighbors by now, wouldn't we? And besides, it could really be, in fact, safe by now. That's plausible. That's a plausible argument. On the other hand, we may not truly know all the health impacts for at least another 3 to 5 years. Now, that's a plausible argument as well. It can be so confusing, I believe. When we try and navigate through this COVID-19, the new world, the new way of living, how are we to know what to do? What and who to believe? Especially in a day when the truth is somewhat, as you can see, kept from us, the Fauci emails were kept from us. Do we know what to believe? Who to believe? Who do we believe? And so the internet is an invaluable tool, but with it come so many voices and so many opinions and, of course, so many plausible arguments. And many of us consider these plausible arguments as truly matters of life and death. We have learnt of COVID passports now, that especially in France, as we've seen the dramatic rise in civil unrest, that with a passport, you can't even go and buy a sandwich, or so they say. You cannot go to restaurants, the movies. You can't go and idolize your idols in the sporting arena. The horror of it. Can you imagine that you need to get a vaccine, otherwise we cannot idolize our sports figures? Fancy not being able to worship my idol as it plays in the sporting arena. In New South Wales, construction workers have now been told that they can only leave their homes for work if they have been inoculated. After all, if we are to keep the population and the masses safe, we may need to restrict, if not take away, freedoms. Now that's a plausible argument. Others have watched how our leaders are eager to impose this vaccine on its citizens with striking familiarity. Some have concluded that the vaccine is the mark of the beast, maybe the number of the beast that we read in Revelation 13. Well, you can see how that's a plausible argument, because after all, you won't be able to buy or sell without the vaccine. Now, that's a plausible argument, but nowhere near biblical. And if not biblical, not from the Lord. Now, to be clear, lest you think I'm stuttering, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast, not even close. So if you do, come and see me afterwards and I'll run through Revelation 13 with you, so you can understand what's a plausible argument. And here's the annoying aspect of plausible arguments. See, plausible arguments, they don't have to be true. Plausible arguments in themselves can be perplexing, because plausible arguments are persuasive. They're fine-sounding, well-crafted speech with reasonable logic. Probable, which then makes them credible, without necessarily being true. I used to tell anyone that would listen that Star Trek, everything in Star Trek is theoretically possible. That didn't make Star Trek real. Theoretically possible. How can we know what to believe when there are so many plausible arguments coming our way? And we are not the first to be faced with such conundrums of life, the what and the who to believe. It's a dilemma that faced the church at Colossae as well. For them and us, what and who to believe was and is in fact a matter of life and death. However, this belief and these plausible arguments we see in the church of Colossae and in the church of today, the mark of the beast, in fact have eternal consequences. What you believe really does matter. It does matter. And what you believe will affect the way you walk. I just thought of an illustration there. But anyway, the way you walk. And the way that you walk really matters to the Lord. It's why Paul labored so much to get the word to this church. He said in Colossians 2:4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There it is there, isn't it? Plausible arguments. You know, his desire there is that you will not be deluded. That you will not be deluded with plausible arguments. And if I took this verse out of its context, it may seem as though Paul's prime objective in whatever he just said, I say this, is to make sure that the Colossians weren't captivated by persuasive, fine-sounding, well-crafted speech. But that would be wrong. The prime objective, the purpose of God for our salvation, the prime objective of God for our salvation is revealed by the simple words, in order to, that we can find in verse 22. Do you see them? These words mean with the objective of. What about if we allow Paul to reveal to us what God's main objective is for us? Verse 21 to halfway to verse 22, it has to do with salvation. The means by which we have come to God. Let's read them. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This means that we were once enemies of God, that we were enemies of our own Creator, the one and only true God. And this God has reconciled believers in his body, or in the body of Christ, by his dead, the blood on the cross. What for? Now the prime objective. Let's read it with the objective to, is in order to, verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The purpose of God for our salvation, reconciliation, is to bring us to himself, to present us, you, second person, plural, us, to present you, me, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. There is a five-step process there. Five steps, if you want to write them down. I don't know why you would, but if you do, there's five. This is who we were. Verse 21, alienated, hostile, enemies of God. The second step, this is what we had done. So this is who we were, and now this is what we had done. See that? Evil deeds. Doing evil deeds. And then look at that. This is what God has done. Verse 22, reconciled you, me, us, providence. The fourth step there is, this is how God has done it. Still in verse 22. In his body of flesh, that's the body of Jesus, by his death. The fifth step, the why. God is such a good God. This is why God has done this with you, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Can you see what you were, what we were, what God has done, and what we have become and are becoming? That's the beautiful thing about conformity to Jesus Christ, is it not? Or transformation, conformity. I've got Romans 8 in my head. Conforming sounds better. That we are not just plucked out the abyss of darkness, but brought to God and perfected for all time. It's that you are justified, and in that process of being justified, you are born again. The beginning, and a continual sanctification, a becoming sinner, wretched, unwanted, unloved, unworthy, undeserving. God has brought you, me, us into his family as saint, exquisite. We are now desirable, lovable, worthy, gracious. We have become this new people. what I can see, for two reasons. Of course, there are always more than two reasons, but no less. We have become and are becoming holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him for one reason, two reasons. The first one is this. It is God's prime objective for our salvation. That's what God wills us to be. He desires for you and me to continually grow towards His Son. And the second reason this is happening is that you and we, as God's offering, are being prepared to be presented to Him. We are being prepared in this life. And I say we loosely. Some of us don't care. But those of us who do, in faith, are being conformed, prepared to be presented to Him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Dare we bring to God broken vessels, some kind of cheap pottery, impure, blemished, guilt-ridden flea bags to God? That's not how it works. God may have looked at you before salvation in His Son as wretched, but in Christ Jesus, you are no longer. You're beautiful, a treasure. It says that we will be God's inheritance. God is indeed preparing for Himself our treasure, that is us, His church, which has been bought and cleansed, transformed by the blood of His Son, and continues to be transformed by His Spirit. It sounds excellent, doesn't it? Almost too good to be true. What a beautiful existence. I've never seen a movie like that. Think about it. It's a cosmic level of the ugly duckling. God grabs ugly people, transforms them, not once, doesn't just stop, but continues to do so, then brings them to Himself and looks upon them like His treasure, and then says, you will continuously grow closer to looking more like God the Son, my Son. Thank you. Is it because I am Argentinian, Lord? Is it because I am good looking? Smarter? No, nothing you have done is by the pure act of grace of God. I wish I understood that a little more. Grace. Oh, we throw around a definition, don't we? Unmerited favor. I know what it means. I just want to feel more grace. I think I should be looking at that more. Maybe I will. But it's excellent, isn't it? Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful plan of redemption. And yet there's a warning. We will be presented, as it says there, holy, blameless, above reproach before God. Then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Oh. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You reach the prime objective. When we reach the prime objective, which is to be presented to God, we must continue to reach it, to get there, to eventually arrive presented before God. We must continue in the faith. It says stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now you may say, how can I have such responsibility? How can I possibly trust myself to be consistent in my belief? How can my ultimate salvation, how can we as God's church continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? Well, beloved, you are not alone. Another illustration, hey, Liverpool Football Club, you will never walk alone. You are not alone. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope. It's real, it's alive, it's ongoing. A living hope, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Now listen now, kept in heaven for you. It's been kept in heaven for you. How? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps our inheritance in heaven by guarding it, sustaining it by our faith. By our faith to the end. And to His name only gets all the glory. It's faith that we possess. We exercise this faith. And this faith to salvation was also gifted to you. Ephesians 2:8 informs us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so the prime objective of God is for us to be presented to Him holy and blameless and above reproach. This is what Paul understands. We are to be presented to God. So Paul labors to safeguard our passage to God in Christ. He writes in Colossians 1:24, "I rejoice then in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. For your sake," he says, "and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body," that is the church. He bends over backwards to reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and now to us through the word root of God. He aims to make, verse 25, to make the word of God fully known, that God may reveal the once hidden mystery, now revealed in verse 27, "How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, the message to the Colossians is that you are being prepared to meet God, holy, blameless, above reproach, but you need to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Keep going. How? See, how is he doing it? And he does it by, okay, I know how. You need to know the word of God. I need to fully present the gospel to you. So he begins. But that's not going to be enough. You need hope. You have to know that the mystery hidden before the ages of all time is that the Jews were once a chosen people. And now that the word of God has been spoken throughout the whole world, all these Gentile people, that's you and me here in Baragab, have now become united with the Jews as one people of God. That's the mystery, that Christ is in you as well, and that is the hope of glory. Don't shift from that. Keep your eye on the ball. And Paul knows that if they lose sight of Christ, they will be tricked, they will be deceived, they will lose the only thing of importance, and that is Christ himself. So what does Paul do? What would you do if they had to keep not shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard, and then you found out that Christ in you is the hope of the gospel? What would you do? You know what Paul does? Verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Can you see what is Paul's prime objective in his proclamation in verse 28? "Him we proclaim." So Paul preaches and he heralds and he lets people know the great Lord Jesus. And then the means, how does he do it? Well, he warns everyone, "I'm warning you." And then he teaches everyone with all wisdom. So with warning and teaching, encompassed with wisdom, and with the objective to, what's in order to? What does he do it for? To accomplish what? It says there in verse 28, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ." See what Paul's doing now? Paul is participating in the prime objective of God. God is working through Jesus Christ to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. And now Paul in verse 28 is doing the same thing, warning everyone, teaching everyone, so that everyone may be presented mature in Christ. I hope you see that. We tend to have this one definition only when we read the Bible, so we look at the word mature. Paul doesn't mean mature like wise, as though, oh, we've got to grow up, Wally, you've got to have more white hairs, as opposed to immature little boys and girls. That's not the mature that he's thinking of. Childish. Stop being childish, Wally. Unable to handle adult conversations. Still saying the wrong things at the wrong time. I keep going to bed without showering. My wife tells me. Eating too many lollies. Never brushing my teeth. Throwing tantrums when I don't get my way. Paul doesn't mean maturity that way. You're immature in personality or you need to be mature in advanced in years. Mature in this context is like ripe fruit. Paul wants the Colossian people to become ready, seasoned, fully developed, complete, perfect. And this is the prime objective. It's for us. Become holy, beloved. Set yourselves apart. You know what you're like on Monday to Friday. Mature. Yes, we do become justified before the Lord the moment we say, well, we dare say yes to Jesus. But there is an ongoing sanctification. There is no need to accomplish anything more for salvation. But we don't pursue the Christian life of virtue so we can be more like those usual suspects. You know, we don't pursue Christian virtue so we can be like Mother Teresa or like Gandhi or like Deepak Chopra or Oprah, for that matter, or a monk. We do not pursue a transformative life because we do it just for the better of humanity. When Christians act pious or practice the fruits of the Spirit just for the sake of becoming a better person, they have lost sight of the ball. Remember, the great mystery of Gentiles' inclusion into the community of God is that Christ is in you. I wish I could preach that how I feel it. The great mystery is that Christ is in you. Don't you see what it means? It means as reconciled people of God, as we come to approach God in Christ, we have been brought to God. Don't you see that as we're reconciled, what is happening is saved from this world. We're going home. But you have made this place home. You've forgotten we're on our way home. And we're on our way to look like the real people of God. We're on our way to our eternal dwelling place where God in Jesus will dwell with us forever. We are not becoming better Wallies. You see, I don't even know that's computable. Better Wallies, to be a Wally is not a good thing. And now, if I become a better Wally, isn't that just becoming more of a Wally? Now, don't laugh because that means you as well. You don't want to become a better version of yourself. No, you don't want to become a better version of yourself. We don't want to become a better Bruce or Brent. That's scraping the bottom of the barrel. I want more than that, don't you? You want to be the perfect human. The perfect human specimen forever. You want less than that? If you want less than that, well, then you can be a Wally. I aim to be like Christ. You want to be like Jesus. We are in the game of going home, and in the process of going home, we are like Clark Kent in the process of becoming Superman. He's in the process, taking off his glasses first, then ripping his shirt, and you see the big S. We are moving that way by moving to God, going home, putting off the old self while putting on the new self, which is Christ. After all, Christ is in you, is he not? That's what Paul says. And so Paul aims for just that, which is the purpose of God. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Not outside of Christ or next to Christ, perfect in him. We work by faith to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball, as the most important thing that we can see as we're moving towards chapter 2 is Christ in you. By living as Christ in you, we walk towards God, becoming holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Why? Because we have become new people in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. You know, some of us miss this point altogether. We don't live rejecting everything of this world as evil. It's not how we live. Yes, we're on our way home, but we don't reject enjoyment in God's creation or reject his blessings now because my home is in heaven. You know, we living as God's children now as we head home. 1 John 3:2 tells us that we are God's children now. So let us start living that way now. Now, I'm not saying let us all become theonomists. I'm not saying that. I am saying, think about how you will glorify God in heaven. Do you do that? I like having conversations about what I'll do. They're all speculative, I get it. But I dream about, what am I going to do when I'm in heaven? Right. Then I say to you, start doing that now. I'm not sure if you realize this, Providence, but have you really realized that our eternal life has already begun? Or are you thinking, oh, once I get to heaven, eternal life begins? Is there ever going to be a moment where you're not going to be thinking alive? You're going to say, death! Well, isn't that like a twinkling of the eye? Death, poof, wake. When does eternal life begin? Now, the moment that you accepted Christ, the moment that you opened the door to him, or she would say more like reform, the moment that God broke down your heart, took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh and said, look, and you heard the gospel and you said, I believe. Now, you're already in eternal life. Start living like it. So Paul takes this seriously. Now is the time. Now he's begun. So he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. That's what Paul agonizes over, his work of the gospel. That's what Paul does. He struggles to bring people into conformity to Christ Jesus. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, oh, look, we got there. He joins his thought with that same word. Did you notice that? That same word, struggle. See chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He just finished writing in verse 29, for this toil, struggling. And now 2:1, for I want you to know how great a struggle. It's to present everyone mature in Christ. He works hard at it. So why does Paul want us to know about how great a struggle it is for him? He says, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." We're going to get into this much deeper in the coming weeks. "But in him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Look at this. Here comes the purpose. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." See what Paul is doing? He's instructing them to see his own struggle for their faith so that they can be encouraged in love, reaching the full assurance of knowledge and the mystery of Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures and the knowledge. And he teaches them this, that so they may not be deluded. Verse 5 is the outcome. Here comes the outcome. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Wasn't that what he warned us with in verse 23? "We will come presented holy and blameless above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." And now, listen, Providence, "do not be deluded by plausible arguments, because then you will be in good order and firm in your faith in Christ." The warning is verse 4. "Let no one delude you." The teaching is that Christ is hidden, that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The outcome of the warning and the teaching, verse 5, the good order, firmness in your faith. Firmness in your faith means that they're going to be held to the end, presented before God. What is going on in this book is, in chapter 1, Paul begins showing what they have in God, teaching them who they have in God, being Christ, what has been accomplished for them, and then teaching them what Paul himself, "I am doing for you. I'm struggling, working, trying to make him proclaim." And now in verse 2, it's about them. "You do now." I want you to see three warnings for next week, where we begin to unpack it all, so you can see this is about what we are to do to reach God. Three personal warnings. The first one is in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." See to it that no one takes you captive. You do that. You do that. Not Wally. I help you. I'm knit together with you. We're going to look at it. But you, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. When I say you, I'm trying to entice you personally, but I am talking also collectively, us. The next one is verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." Don't let that happen to you. Let no one. Verse 18, the last one. "Let no one disqualify you." Each of these is a warning, and around there is a teaching. And the sole purpose is so that we at Providence will be presented to God holy, blameless, and above reproach. We are living in a great and confusing time of full of plausible arguments. You heard a bunch of them as I began. One thing I will say I don't want to get into next week's sermon, if the Lord wills it to be the next week's sermon. Surely he didn't do it today. Do not be deluded. Let no one delude you with plausible arguments. Notice there that he's not concerned about those who are deluders. Oh, I hate the deluders, which he probably does. But there in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you. You know who does or resists the delusion by plausible arguments? It's us. We stop it. Or we open the door to it. And so what we can see here is that there are no deluded arguments that are false to God. But let us leave the rest until next week. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would make your word living and active in us, so that it may be through us. And as we live our lives and we prepare to understand what it means to be deluded by plausible arguments next week, help us during the week by giving us more of your word, that we may learn and be strengthened and have a firmness in the faith that we end in our being presented to you, holy, blameless, above reproach, that ends in your glory. I pray for your guidance and direction for the week ahead. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.